So happy second Sunday of the World Cup. I've been like talking to folks all this morning and no one is nearly as excited as me. So a little disappointed. My name is Ryan. I work on staff here with Lindsay and Laura, and so happy to see all of you gathered here for Father's Day. It's interesting. We are continuing our sermon series on women figures in the Bible. This is our third Sunday in the series. I found it interesting that this series is taking place right in the midst of the vote in the Southern Baptist Church, where they affirmed their constitution that women cannot serve as preachers or pastors, which has been so bizarre for me because I grew up most of my childhood having a female pastor. And that's all I knew. It was like one of the stories where we got our first male pastor. I was like, we can have those. But her name was Jenny Jackson Adams, and I have to give her props this morning. There she is. That's the best picture I can find. I guess, and this is her LinkedIn picture. She does not have social media, and you know, I guess she's a pastor like in the 90s, right? So she's now retired. I'm guessing living her best life. But she was, no doubt, probably one of the best preachers I ever heard. And she would always have this formula for her sermons, where she would begin them with a story, fill out the story with a text, and then conclude the story every single Sunday. That was the model. And I was like in middle school, and I still remember her sermon. So just props to Reverend Jenny this morning. It's also interesting that we are continuing this sermon series, and it's also Father's Day, which feels like the most Father's Day thing ever, right? Doesn't it? It's Father's Day, but we don't really acknowledge Father's Day. I was looking around, and Father's Day is like the 10th most popular holiday, right? Like just above Arbor Day, we got them. So anyway, I hope fathers in the room, you've gotten your socks and your belt, and go home happy. But we're not completely disconnected, because today's passage is all about childbirth. I became a father when I was living in Asheville, North Carolina. Now, if you were becoming a parent in Asheville, North Carolina, how can I say this? You did not want a doctor if you were giving birth in Asheville, North Carolina. Strangest thing, right? All you needed was candles, incense, and an inflatable pool. That's all you needed. And maybe a midwife and a doula, right? But never more in my life have I faced more peer pressure to not go to a medical institution. When Danielle and I were giving birth to Eden, so many folks, you're giving birth in like a hospital? No, honey, you don't need that. You just need a midwife. And again, like an inflatable pool. Needless to say, we did go to the hospital, but I mean, we did not have a midwife, full transparency, but we did have a doula. Anyone know what a doula is? A few people? It's actually just a Greek word. It means, it's doulos, it means servant or slave, really. But a doula is kind of like your own personal birthing assistant, hippie, can I say that, kind of person. And we had an authentic one. She was like a vegan, and she had, we loved her. She was like a close friend. And she had like, you know, mandala tattoos and lotus flower tattoos and a septum piercing. Just great, right? And in fact, we probably would not have made it to the hospital in time without our doula. So we love her too. Her name is Evan. Give her props. But it's interesting to me that midwifery is kind of having this resurgence, and it has for a while now, right? And studies have shown of all the benefits of having midwives, there are shorter labors, shorter hospital stays, fewer medical interventions, fewer C-sections, overall better outcomes, and partly due to the nature of the model itself, a model based upon presence and patience, the natural order of things rather than force and intervention and control. And midwifery, right, in that sense, is a historic vocation, right? In today's scripture, we see these two midwives, Shifra and Pua, who are embodying this model of patience and presence and ushering in new life. And I think that's part of what our calling is as followers of God, that we are people who help God in delivering new life. So let me take a second and just remind you of how we got to where we are today, because we're kind of jumping around throughout this sermon series. So think back to the beginning of Scripture, right? God chooses a family through which God is going to save the world, Abraham and Sarah, and all of their unlikely descendants. Well, time goes on, 50 chapters in Genesis, we meet Joseph, who is kind of shunned by his brothers, ends up in Egypt, rises through the ranks, and eventually becomes like the second most powerful man in Egypt. He forgives his people, he forgives his family, and he welcomes them all into Egypt. So when the story in Exodus opens, right, when Exodus 1 opens, it says, you know, some of the most chilling words. There arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph, right? A new king in Egypt who did not know the story. It had been so long, and he had forgotten who Joseph was. And isn't that like one of the greatest fears, someone who does not know the story? Now think about where we are, right, as a church, and potentially hiring someone to be on our pastoral team. One of my fears is we hire someone who does not know the story, does not know who we are. So, we are told early on in Genesis, or in Exodus, that these Israelites were becoming so numerous. Let me put it this way. So in the beginning of Genesis, God says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, in Exodus, they obeyed God. So much so that they were swarming the land, right? If you look at the Hebrew, literally swarming the land. And so Pharaoh looks around and he's like, uh-oh, right? What are we going to do? All these Israelites. And he looked at them as if they were a threat. If these Israelites become so numerous, they're going to join with the enemies and leave. And so he's worried. He's worried that they're going to leave, literally make an exodus, right? An exit, which is what they do. And his efforts to try to stop them only make it worse. So Pharaoh's brilliant plan, right? Pharaoh goes out and he finds the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And he says this, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. And so the midwives say, okay, yes, sir. And they go home. And they get home and they're like, nah, we're not doing that. Like this, you know, like the staged refusal of Rosa Parks to give up her seat, they don't do it. I mean, remember, these are midwives. These are professional life givers. And they're commanded to be death dealers. And they just can't do it. But don't overlook the risk, right? I mean, the risk, at their own at the sake of their own lives, they say no, and they rebel. So Pharaoh calls them in again, and there's some suspense in the text. It says Pharaoh summoned the midwives. And so you would read that, you're like, oh, he summoned them. What's going to happen next? Is he going to kill them? Is he going to imprison them? Is he going to reprimand them? But he simply says to them, why are you letting the boys live? Now, their answer, I love their answer, because A, they don't answer the question, and B, they insult them. The midwives say, well, the Hebrew women are so much stronger than the Egyptian women, and they're having these babies before we can even get there. Didn't answer the question. Insulted the Egyptian women. I mean, this is a story that's sort of packed with comedy and irony. Intentionally so, right? It's ironic that two midwives are going to outwit Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man in the land. It's ironic that midwives are called to be death dealers when by vocation they are life givers. It's ironic that Pharaoh allows the women to live, the girl babies, when it's the girls who give him problems for the next two chapters of the Bible. But he thinks the boys are the threat. And by the way, it's not like the smartest move to kill the boys, because that's sort of like your future workforce. It's bad economics, but that's a side thing. The last ironic thing is that, and I love this, catch this, you're not told Pharaoh's name in this scripture. Never once are you told who Pharaoh is. It's just king. But do you know whose names you are given? The midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. I mean, that's the strangest. It's like knowing the names of the nurses at the local hospital but not knowing the name of the President of the United States. And it's a reminder that in Scripture, the lowest people, the lowest in the social hierarchy, are remembered forever. But the highest, forgotten, lost to history. So here we have two midwives, and this king is supposed to command armies, he's supposed to rule with an iron fist, but he's not able to control two midwives. They silence him. He does not speak again. He was introduced as the most powerful man in the world. He rules the greatest empire on earth. But again and again, it's these women who quietly undo him. So what's their motivation for this, right? You know, why do they disobey Pharaoh? Why do they? Because let's not overlook what they're being asked to do. I mean, they're being asked to commit genocide, to kill all of the boys in the land. Yet they refuse. And the text gives us this simple but profound reason. It says, the midwives feared God. They feared God. Now, the Egyptians feared the Israelites. They were scared that they were going to overcome them with their big numbers, but they feared the wrong thing, right? The midwives feared God, that there was someone who was actually worthy of their fear. And fear in the Bible, it doesn't mean like, oh, I watched a scary movie and now I'm scared. Fear is more like reverence and awe and a deep sense of loyalty to God. So the midwives knew that Pharaoh's authority, however vast, however strong, was not ultimate. But there was a higher authority to which they belonged. So the resistance, right? The resistance is political, right? I mean, there's just no way around it. It's a political resistance. But it's first theological, right? It's rooted in their understanding of God. That they do not obey Pharaoh because the parameters of life and death do not belong to Pharaoh. It's theological, right? Human beings are not property of the state. Right? They're not tools to be discarded whenever they're inconvenient, but every child bears the image of God. And so while Pharaoh sees them as a threat to be eliminated, the midwives see these boys as a gift to be protected. So one commentator calls this creative disobedience. I love that. Creative disobedience. A passive resistance. Because they do not raise an army. They do not stage a revolution. They just quietly refuse to cooperate with evil. And sometimes I think that we think that resistance has to be some, you know, huge act, that it's got to consist of, you know, leaders behind a microphone and people swarming the streets and they write social media posts all over your feed. But really, sociologists show that resisting is oftentimes so much smaller and so much more effective when it is. When it's individuals and neighbors and friends and communities and churches quietly resisting evil. You know, revolutions are preceded by these everyday acts of resistance. So, here's what the rabbis say about this text that I just absolutely love. They say that the liberation of God's people in Exodus, remember, like God frees the Israelites, remember this? They say that the liberation of God's people in the Exodus begins with Shiphrah and Puah. That the midwives risk their lives so that someone like Moses can be born. And then Moses becomes a midwife for all of Israel. Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives who deliver Moses so that Moses as a midwife can deliver Israel through the raging sea and into the promised land. The liberation begins in the delivery room. That's where it starts. So this is what I want to say. I want to say maybe that we are called, as part of our vocation, to be midwives of God. That is one of our fundamental vocations. You know, God is always trying to birth something new. But who is there assisting God in the delivery room? So today's Father's Day, right? It's kind of an odd thing to talk about all this on Father's Day, right? We talk about God as a father, and we are comfortable talking about God as a father. But God is like no regular gendered father, right? I mean, in the scriptures, think about all of the feminine imagery we're given for God. That God is a father, right? But God is also like a mother hen who shelters her young with her wings. God is a father, but also God cries out in the delivery room, groaning in labor, it says in Scripture. God is a father, but God comforts Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child. When the Hebrew Bible speaks about how God loves us, they use this word, we translate it as compassion, but it really finds its root in womb, that the love of God is like a womb. In fact, the only reproductive organ that's ever associated with God is womb. In the book of Job, God cries out, from whose womb did the seas burst forth from? It was God's. And so this means that, you know, God doesn't just feel kindly towards us, but God loves us in a very particular way. That God loves us in a way that resembles the fierce, bodily, unrelenting love of a mother who loves the child of her own womb. So let me be clear, right? I'm not saying that God is like literally a father any more than God is literally a mother. But I am saying, right, if God is a father, then God is a particular kind of father, right? The kind of father who births, the kind of father who protects, who keeps from harm, who guides, who holds, who refuses to let go. It's a God who is a father who delivers and labors. So that's true about who God is. If God is always longing to birth and deliver, then perhaps our job is not simply to watch and wait. But perhaps our job, like Shifra and Pua, is to become midwives, to see what God is trying to give birth to, and to join in God in the delivery of the world. Because the promise is always new creation, new life, and God rarely works alone. All right, we are God's hands and feet. Thanks be to God. Amen.